Well, right now, the world over, there are American soldiers putting themselves in harm's way so that we can be here together and freely hear and study the Word of God. I have, by divine purposes, been intimately involved with two of these families who are intimately involved with this church, and there are many others who here have served us in the past and presently, whom we pray for every week. And it's fitting that we would remember them. Of course, I think it's more appropriate that we think of them more often than we do. But we have what I consider to be a great day in our country to remember those who have fought and preserved and defended our liberties. Now, the two that I have come into contact with closely are Captain Andrew Ryan Houghton, killed in Operation Iraqi Freedom, and, of course, First Lieutenant Philip Isaac Neal, both memorialized just outside as you leave on the Colonel Jack Lee Fallen Memorial Heroes Memorial. Now, I decided that I would like to try and share at least something about some of the soldiers who serve us and to remember that this day. I've taken what is part of a speech given by Lieutenant General John Kelly of the United States Marine Corps, delivered November 13th, 2010, 4 days after his own son was killed by an IED on his third combat tour to Iraq. However, just 4 years, 4 days after that, he gave a speech that was not about his own son, but it was about the last 6 seconds of two Marines' lives who served under him in Ramadi, Iraq, one of the most intense fighting regions due to the intense control of Al-Qaeda. Now, this occurred on the 22nd of April in 2008, involved two Marines, Corporal Jonathan Yale, just 22, and Lance Corporal Jordan Herter, just 20. Now, they were given the command that they were to be stationed where they would prevent any unauthorized vehicles or unauthorized personnel coming into the area of the Marine barracks, where about 150 to 200 Marines were stationed. What happened shortly thereafter was witnessed by several Iraqi police and later discovered to have survived on a surveillance camera. Here's how Lieutenant General Kelly described it. You can watch the last 6 seconds of their young lives. Putting myself in their heads, I supposed it took about a second for the two Marines to separately come to the same conclusion about what was going on once the truck came into their view at the far end of the alley. Exactly no time to talk it over or call the sergeant to ask what they should do. Only enough time to take half an instant and think about what the sergeant told them to do only a few minutes before. Let no unauthorized personnel or vehicles pass. The two Marines had about 5 seconds left to live. It took maybe another 2 seconds for them to present their weapons, take aim, and open up. By this time, the truck was halfway through the barriers and gaining speed the whole time. Here, the recording shows a number of Iraqi police, some of whom had fired their AKs, now scattering like the normal and rational men they were, some running right past the Marines. They had 3 seconds left to live. For about 2 seconds more, the recording shows the Marines' weapons firing nonstop, the truck's windshield exploding into shards of glass as their rounds take it apart and tore into the body of the SOB, who is trying to get past them to kill their brothers, American and Iraqi, bedded down in the barracks, totally unaware of the fact that their lives at that moment depended entirely on two Marines standing their ground. The recording shows the truck careening to a stop immediately in front of the two Marines. In all of the instantaneous violence, Yale and Herter never hesitated. By all reports and by the recording, they never stepped back. They never even stepped aside. They never even shifted their weight With their feet spread shoulder-width apart, they leaned into the danger, firing as fast as they could work their weapons. They had only 1 second to live. The truck explodes. The camera goes blank. The two young men go to their God. 6 seconds. Not enough time to think about their families, their country, their flag, or about their lives, or their deaths. But more than enough time for two very brave young men to do their duty into eternity. That is the kind of people who are on watch all over the world tonight for you, said Lieutenant General Kelly. And those are the kind of people that we are here to remember today. So if you see a soldier today, active, reserved, veteran, don't forget to thank them. And don't forget to thank their families for the sacrifice and their service to uphold the Constitution and defend the liberties which we so enjoy. Now let's turn in our Bible to do what we came to do today and can do because of them. Freely assemble to worship our Creator God. 1 Corinthians 7. We come to a passage where Paul deals with what is not the overwhelming concern among Christians in the West today. Namely, should I remain single in the interest of being more spiritual? An interesting topic. Now, although the Corinthians were misguided as far as how to be spiritual, let me tell you something. At least the Corinthians had a desire to be spiritual. The sad thing is that as you come into Christianity in the West today, I don't find near as much of a concern for spirituality as I see in the Corinthians. And that's a scary, scary thing to say. I've been thinking this since 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but I haven't said anything till now, just trying to study and to think through the issues at Corinth, as well as think through the issues in our day in Western Christianity, where we enjoy so much material wealth and freedom. Now, I have concluded that the church in America is in a far worse condition than the church at Corinth, because at least they had a strong desire to be more spiritual, and they were willing to change their lives radically to be more spiritual. In our day, what we want to do is redefine spirituality to be what I want to do, to conform to what I already practice. So if you think what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this letter was damning, you better think again, because the letter that he would write to us would be, I think, far worse. Now, think about this, because it's very important to realize just how far away the church in America has gone from the Scriptures. You can just take a series of questions, but one question you could think about is the question of why do most people choose to go to a certain church? Why do they choose this church over that church? I'm a pastor. I have people come and go all the time. I have to deal with that, and a lot of times it's very painful. But here's the bottom line. Okay, people choose a church 99 times out of 100 because it's that church that endorses what they already practice. Or it makes them feel better about themselves. I've seen it over and over. Well, somebody says, well, I like the music over there. I like the entertainment. I like the fact that they accept all sorts of alternative lifestyles and they don't condemn anything. I like rationalism. I can get my intellectual excitement over there. It's always something that is right up my alley. Well, by golly, you know, I'm just sorry that we're not going to accommodate you here. And the basic reason is because of another question that really must be answered. And that is the question of what in the world is the purpose of the local church? What has God stated is the purpose we ought to choose a certain church? Well, the only thing that I can find in the pages of the New Testament is that you measure a church by its standard of how it teaches the Word of God. That is it. If you're a local church and they're not in a local church and they don't do that, they don't teach the Bible and so forth, you should leave. I don't hesitate to say that at all. I don't hesitate to say that is apostate in Christ's eyes. There may be a lot of nice people there. Guess what? I don't care, and God doesn't care either. That is irrelevant to Him. Church is not about relationships. Did you know that? It is about God. And it is about His Word being taught. So, if you're staying for relationships, guess what? You are staying for the wrong reason. If your church doesn't teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, leave. If your church has 45 minutes of rock band, praising songs, whatever, and 15 minutes of so-called teaching, walk out the door. The only reason to stay in a church is because of the only reason that Jesus Christ laid down, and that is for the teaching of His Word, that men might know God, and they might be saved in Jesus Christ, and grow to maturity in Him. So look around the church of America today, and I ask you, do you find a strong church out there? A strong church according to God's standards. That is a strong Bible-teaching church, growing people, training them so they can go out and evangelize and bring people in. Or do you see a lot of people just choosing church because, well, I'm a cowboy and they're cowboys. I'm black and they're black. I'm white and they're white. I like that kind of music. They like that kind of music. What do you see? Now, there is not much desire to be spiritual other than simply to redefine spirituality to be what we like. This is ludicrous. Now, that's why if you stay around here, you got to be serious about spirituality because you're going to have to hear the Word of God taught. And when it says that's sin, well, we say that's sin. When it says that's righteousness, guess what? That's righteousness, okay? We say it firmly but nicely, speaking the truth in love. But hey, the truth is truth. And sometimes, especially in our culture where we've had so much sensitivity training and we turn out to be a bunch of sissies. So when you go tell someone the truth and you say it really nicely, guess what? They just melt. Oh, feelings hurt. Okay, well, you need to toughen up. Jesus Christ was no sissy. Jesus Christ turned over 900-pound tables when people desecrated His Father's house. And He said, get out of here. Now, can you handle that? I'm not training you to be sissies where I have to feel like I have to tiptoe around when I teach the Bible. You have to toughen up if you want to hear this book because this book is not pro-man. This book is pro-God 100%. It says man is evil. He's a rebel. He's autonomous. And he is an enemy of God. And that the only man who ever came who's not the enemy of God is Jesus Christ, and he's perfect. And he did everything, and he did it once for all. And you have to humbly accept his provision for you, his righteousness on your behalf, and he'll give you a free gift. It's totally free to anybody. Just believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. It may not feel good, but the raw truth of America today, of what is going on in the church, is that reading this book, and I'm like, we're worse than Corinth. I don't have any hesitancy of saying that. Because I look at them and I'm like, my goodness, they're willing to stay single for life just for the sake of being more spiritual. That's a pretty big sacrifice. I don't see that in American churches. I see people striving for anything that makes them feel good. Prosperity, gospel, music, entertainment, tolerating everything and everything, anything and everything, but I don't see this strive for spirituality, this living every moment as if Christ is returning for his church. If you want to be spiritual in the true biblical sense, which is thinking God's thoughts after him, being loyal to him, walking after him and living according to the scriptures, then you have to know the scriptures. And you have to come to God every day in humility. Lord, I'm fallen. You saved me by your grace. I want to live according to what you have written. Now, the basic lesson of the section here is why are we so concerned about the world system and all of it when it's passing away? See, the section begins, well, people think the whole thing's about marriage and divorce. It's not what this chapter's about. That is emphatically not what this chapter's about. That's what people think it is about. It is about keeping the commandments of God, verse 19. It is about remaining as you are because all that is secondary, whether you're married or unmarried. That's all secondary stuff. Okay? The primary thing is what the chapter is about, keeping the commandments of God your new position as the Lord's freedman, and Christ's life. That's what the chapter is really all about. Okay? Now, in section, starting in verse 25, we started talking about virgins. We've already seen these are those who, of course, have never been married. We've already looked at those who've been married and or are married. Now we're looking at those who've never been married, never engaged in intimate relations. And I find it very interesting that, you know, the Corinthians had so much concern over these people. First of all, these singles that were thinking about getting married. Apparently, one of the big concerns was there was an offshoot group at Corinth who were legalists. And they claimed, you know, if you don't get married, you can enjoy higher spirituality. Because staying single means that you're not going to fulfill your bodily urges. So this will make you really spiritual. And they had these virgins, they were probably engaged to be married, and they're being told, don't marry, don't marry. You're going to spoil your whole spirituality. So the bottom line is, there was a problem group. However, the difficulty that Paul had is communicating that, in truth, there are some good reasons for remaining single. But they're just not the reasons of the legalists. Okay, so there are nuances to this issue. That's what makes it very difficult for Paul to argue. So in a way, both the legalists and Paul are arguing that there's good reasons for singleness. But the way they get there and the reasons they get there are just different ways. For example, the legalists argue you should remain single, as we said, in order to be more spiritual. Now, Paul would completely deny that. That's not true. You become spiritual by keeping the commandments of God. However, Paul would argue that you should remain single in certain situations simply because it's going to make life easier. There's no reason to bring on yourself undue suffering, and that's the issues of 26, 27, and 28 there. So yeah, singleness is valid, but there are good and bad reasons for remaining single. And if you're following it for a bad reason, that's not good. See, because doing a good thing for a bad reason, that doesn't make it good. You want to have a good reason. So looking again at verse 26, he says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you married? Remain married. Are you single? Remain single. That's all verse 27 means. They have to have this big hairy reading in the New American Standard Bible. It's just unnecessarily misleading, okay? The translation of verse 27 is controlled by the end of verse 26. And what does he say at the end of verse 26? Remain as you are. Okay? That is, are you married? Stay married. Are you single? Stay single. Bottom line. That's all he means in verse 27. But the reason he gives here for remaining single, for example, is just purely situational. In other words, this is not for all time. Okay? They had some kind of a distressing situation at Corinth. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something that if you became married, it would be even more difficult. And he says, you know, just stay single, you know. So Paul's saying stay single. The legalists are saying stay single. But Paul's reasoning is very different. It's just situational. It's just for a time. And further, this is just his opinion, okay. You don't have to follow it. Verse 28 says, but if you marry, you've not sinned. So you can still marry, he says. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. That is, he's aiming directly his weapon at the legalists there. Because they said, oh, you're going to be sinning if you marry as a virgin. You're going to spoil your whole spiritual life. Oh, no, you're not. Go ahead. You want to marry? Go ahead. Don't listen to these legalists. You're not sinning. You're not going to be unspiritual. That's just phooey. That's bad theology. Yet, he says, such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. So whatever the distress was, and we don't know, but it would be more distressing if you got married at this time. Therefore, he says, you know, well, you know, why not put it off for a while? Wait for the distress to pass, then get married. Then we came to verse 29, and here we deal with something that remains true for all time. There's no present distress here. It's just the fact that, brethren, the time has been shortened. Now, the time has been shortened is a perfect passive participle. The perfect voice means, perfect tense means, that you have a past completed action with ongoing results up to the present. That is, the time was shortened at a point in time in the past, and the time remains short up to the very present time where when Paul wrote this, which was AD 56. So, the time had been shortened. Now, this is something unique, okay? Beginning on the day of Pentecost, at that day, we have no idea when this present age will end. We have no idea when the church will end. Jesus Christ can get up off the Father's throne and come for His church at any time and take us off the earth. That is supposed to create an effect in our lives. And it's an effect which unfortunately has, in many cases, been lost. You don't want to watch me go into my files, do you? Okay. Well, I don't want to watch you go in. No. Let me get this, because I want to show you this quote, which I think is very helpful. We have lost this sense of urgency in living. And I don't know what it's going to take to get it back. We have so much prosperity, and it's much easier for me, probably for you too, to sit on your back porch than it is to get on your knees and pray. Much easier. Much more tempting. Something we much prefer to do. But the time is short. And our whole ethics, our whole way of living is supposed to be affected by what it says there in verse 29, the time has been shortened. Now, the problem, as I cited, and I'm going to quote here, is that we have lost this sense of urgency for what is really important in life and what life is all about. We don't live like eschatological people. That is, we don't live like people who God says, I've prepared another world for you. We live as if this is our world, when we are, according to the Bible, foreigners in this world. And our world is the world to come. Now, so let's look at this quote again by Kurt Allen. It's part of the Nestle Allen text, Greek text. But he has this great remark about his analysis of Christians living in terms of the urgency of this type of a statement. And he says, up until the middle of the second century, and even later, Christians did not live in and for the present. Now, isn't that interesting? They did not live that way. They did not live like this was where it's all at. You have to let that sink in. They did not live like we live. He says, but they lived in and for the future. Not in. They didn't just live for the future. They lived in the future. Some people say, well, then you'd be so heavenly minded, you'd be no earthly good. Jesus would say what? No, you're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. Or he'd probably say, you're no damn good at all. That's probably exactly what he'd say. You're living for something that is like nothing. Do you pour water in buckets with holes? Why not? Because it's a worthless venture. And that's the whole point. They lived in and for the future because they realized that. He says, and this was in such a way that the future flowed into the present. That future and present became one, a future which obviously stood under the Lord's presence. See, under the Lord's presence, they're expecting His arrival that moment. Is that how we live? Is that how I live? Is that how you live? We're all in the frying pan on this one, okay? It was the confident expectation of the first generation that the end of the world was not only near, but that it had already come. It was the definite conviction, not only of Paul, but of all Christians of that time, that they themselves would experience the return of the Lord. Do you really think that? Do you really think you're going to experience it? I know Dr. Walberg, before he died 4 or 5 years ago, expected it. I know that he would look out the window every morning, I'm told, and say, before he started his day, maybe today, Lord. And that set the focus for his entire way of living every day. I'm going to live in light of His coming. I'm going to live in light of His coming. Every moment is a gift of God. Every moment you're here for a purpose. And then this conviction of our first century brothers and sisters in Christ has gotten lost to a large degree. How did this conviction get lost? He goes on. As soon as the thought of a postponement of the parousia was uttered once, That is, the first time someone uttered that, you know, maybe there's going to be a delay before he comes back. Maybe it's a delay. He says, when it got uttered once, it developed its own life and power. That is, the idea of delay developed its own life and power. We became people of the present world, people who live in the present and for the present, rather than people that live in the future and for the future. At first, people looked at it as only a brief postponement, as the book Shepherd of Hermas clearly expresses. But soon, as the end of this world did not occur, it was conceived of as a longer and longer period until finally, this is today's situation. Nothing but the thought of a postponement exists in people's consciousness. You know, he's probably not going to come back today. Okay, let's all get real. In real life, do you really think he's going to come today? And are you living like that? Hardly any longer is there the thought of the possibility of an imminent parousia. Today we live with the presumption, I would almost say from the presumption, that this world is going to continue, see, and we're banking on it. We are banking on it. This is what's important. He says it dominates our consciousness. Practically, we no longer speak about a postponement. That's just because people don't talk about theology anymore. But only seldom does the idea of the end of the world and the Lord's return for judgment even occur to us. Rather, it is pushed aside as just annoying and disturbing. You know, let's not really talk about that. Look, I got to go make another buck. So somehow, we have lost this sense of urgency. We've got to recapture it if we're to be people of the New Testament Scriptures, if our lives are to reflect the lives of the first century Christians. And I have the same struggle you do, okay? I don't know if we would be able to regain this. I know that this is not so much of a problem in other places in the world. You say, well, why not? Well, because they don't have anything. The only thing that they have is one another as fellow believers in Christ. They'll walk 2 or 3 hours from a tribe just to get to a place where they're going to have Bible study. Why? Because they got to have it. Because they're under persecution. My guess that probably in our country we will not really return to this kind of vitality until we have to have it, till we sense that we cannot fall back on our possessions and our material assets and our relationships with the world outside to solve our problems. But I hope that we can. And what I've tried to do is say we need to pay close attention to current events as one thing, one way of stimulating us to recapture this vision of imminence. We do see a lot of stage setting going on for what is for prophecy to be fulfilled. If you take the nations alone, just look at the nations, not Israel, but the nations. Listen or think of the current events. We've already spoken of the church and its decrepit status in the United States. Now we'll talk about the nations. Namely, first of all, the alliance between Russia and Iran that could be setting the stage for what is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as the Battle of Gog and Magog. There are current events that relate to monetary policy on a global scale, which would look toward a global currency. Current technologies are in place involving implantation of small devices under the skin for identification purposes. Religious movements to break down barriers and move to a one-world religion. That's some of the things that are going on among the nations. As far as Israel is concerned, they are now recognized as the State of Israel since 1948. They've controlled Jerusalem since 1967. The Orthodox have started the Third Temple movement. They prepared all the vestments, the furniture. They've trained thousands of Levitical priests since 1987, and they're prepared to rebuild the Third Temple when the Dome of the Rock is removed. Now, these are just a few of the current events that are what we would call stage setting for end times prophecy to be fulfilled. And if we think about these and we really realize the situation of the world, our loved ones, our friends, our family that are unsaved, shouldn't it bring a sense of urgency to the church, to our lives? Shouldn't it produce effects like it did in the life of the Apostle Paul? Granted, he's an anomaly in many ways. But shouldn't it stimulate godly living? Shouldn't it stimulate evangelism? Shouldn't it stimulate discipleship or intense training in the Word of God so other people can go out and do combat with unbelief? Today, everything that is in verses 32 and 35 is growing out of this sense of urgency. I can go into, we want to talk about Parthenos and Virgin and so forth, but the real sense here is the urgency of living in the at the end of the eschaton, at the end of the age. Otherwise, if we don't think of that, we just don't really understand why Paul would ever give such advice about, you know, there are some good reasons here to be single. But if we interpret them in light of the fact that the present form of this world is passing away and the end of the world has come upon us, then that changes everything. So we have to stay in context. Now, in the interim Christian age, there is something unique to our age. And it should be considered by every person that's thinking about getting married. Okay? That is, should I marry or should I stay single? Okay? Now, Paul recognized also you have or you don't have the gift of celibacy, right? You may or may not have the gift. Paul said he did prefer celibacy, and I think he was a widower. But when he became a believer in Acts 9, he received the gift of celibacy. But I wouldn't push that to the end of the world, but that's what I think from the passage. At the same time, though, while he may prefer singleness, he's not saying marriage is sinful. Okay, that was what the ascetics at Corinth were arguing. It's sinful to get married. Paul argued that marriage was not sinful, but in light of Christ's coming and the form of this world passing away, I prefer the single life, he says. So verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from concern. Now this word concern, it could mean a positive thing or it could mean a negative thing. Okay, when I say to you, I'm concerned about so-and-so. That's a good thing, right? That I'm concerned about, say, your spouse who's in the hospital. But then this word can also be translated anxiety. I don't want you to be anxious about things. And we're not supposed to be anxious, are we? Be anxious about nothing, right? But cast your cares upon Him and all that kind of thing. Concern is genuine, one side of the word. Anxiety is not genuine. It's not good, okay? Now, the question is here, how is it? Well, in light of verse 31, it looks like what he's saying is, I want you to be free from the anxieties of the world system which is passing away. He wants us to be free from those anxieties, and somehow being single increases our ability to be free from the anxieties that this world system can cause. Now, we are all to some degree dependent on the world system, are we not? I mean, some people say, well, you know, I'm not dependent on the world system. Well, let me ask you this. Do you have a bank account? Yeah? Okay. Well, you're a part of the world system because you go down there, you take your paycheck, you put it in the bank, or you'd have direct deposit, and your money goes in there, and then what does the bank do? They take 90% of that, multiply it times 10 or something, and they loan that money out. In other words, they create fiat currency. This is called the fractional reserve system of banking. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that God's form of banking? Is that what God thinks about economics? No. God presents a full reserve system of banking. So we are caught in the system. See what I mean? You can't escape the system. We live in the times of the Gentiles, what Jesus described in Luke 21. And this whole age, our whole system, the whole world is set up on pagan principles. So there's no way you can escape it. Even David, when David was running from Saul, remember Saul wanted to kill him, right? Tried to kill him 7 times, actually, because it was very apparent that David was the king. And here he is, while he's still on the throne, yet David is really the guy that's going to be on the throne. Saul didn't like that so much. He tries to kill David 7 times. David has to take his mighty men, his warriors, and what do? I mean, they're hanging around all the outskirts of the land of Israel. They don't want to get anywhere close to Saul. He's out there spending time with the Philistines. And in one passage, you know what he says? David says, I worship idols. You say, what? You worship idols? What do you mean you worship idols? You going into the house of Dagon over in Philistia and bowing down to Dagon, a rock? No, that's not what he meant. The whole point is, I'm forced to live in a godless system. I live out here with the Philistines. And the whole system is pagan. He didn't mean I go bow down to them. But he's like, I'm stuck in the system. And there's nothing I can do about it. And me and you, we're all very much the same way. We are stuck in the system and there's nothing you can do about it. Okay? Ron Paul may want to try to change the financial of our country and organize it that way, but as I heard, he's no longer running for president. But the point is, we're in this system, okay? And you can't escape it. We don't live in the kingdom yet, see? That's the world that the Christ is going to rule, and it'll be built on totally different operating systems. Totally different, okay? We're not going to have any fractional reserve banking in the millennium. I can guarantee you that, okay? A totally different system. Now, but it's a frustration for us, right? Because we are living here now, and it's frustration that we are in this system, and we're caught up in it, and there's no way to really escape it. But Paul's point in these verses, if you remain single, you can, to a degree, separate yourself from it more easily. But once you get married, you seem to get stuck in the system more and more. There's more anxiety with respect to the world, and it's more difficult. Life is more complicated when you get married. It's just not as simple anymore. When you're single, everything's simple, right? Seems like it. But he's not saying anything's wrong with marriage. We don't want to get that idea. Nothing's wrong with marriage. He's just saying if you stay single, guess what? You're not going to be pulled in so many different directions at the same time. You can pretty much do what you want to do. Thinking as a Christian who's a single, you can devote all of your energies toward the Lord. There is so many times I have sat here and thought, do you know how much I could use some singles? You know, people that were just like, especially ladies, okay? I have a whole lot of ministry for you if you are looking for something to do, okay? I got reams of it in my office. You want something to do, okay? Now, that's what he's saying. There is more you can do, okay, as a single. And he's saying that for men in verse 32. One who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. You know, he can just throw himself entirely into things of the Lord. He doesn't have any other obligations. And that's what Paul was doing, right? Paul would just love it, though, if every Christian could be as he was. You know, because Paul had a lot of freedom. Paul moved all over the Mediterranean world. He preached the gospel. He trained believers. He founded local churches. He was on the move. He could do this. He didn't have a wife to worry about. He didn't have kids to raise. Okay? He could just focus all his energies on the gospel and training believers. Verse 33. But the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Or better, that last phrase should be translated, he's pulled in two directions. Okay? He's being pulled two ways. Okay? He has this pull to please the Lord and throw himself entirely into that, over against his desire or pull to please his wife over here. Now, very important, men. It's not wrong to desire to please your wife. It's just that it takes time and energy, right? That's all. Pleasing your wife is good, and I hope you do. Don't get me wrong. It's just that because of your desire and your fulfillment of pleasing your wife over here, you don't have as much ability, time, energy to please the Lord over here. And so you take on, when you marry, a whole lot more responsibilities and relationship into the world system, because now there are two of you living in the world system, and one desires to live, you know, this and that, another has that desire or whatever, and it's this constant struggle with the world system. You have to come together on things, you have to talk about things, maybe you don't agree on everything to the nth degree, and it's just complicated. Nothing wrong with it, okay? Nothing sinful about it at all. Just understand, okay, that yes, as far as your interests are concerned, they are divided. So, for example, you can't rush off on a mission trip somewhere if you're married, can you? You can't stay in your office all night and study, can you? Yeah. Because you have your wife's needs to attend to, okay? And the time is short, Paul says. So you would be able to give more time and assets to the things of the Lord, but as a married person, you're more limited. Verse 34, and he turns to the woman, and he says essentially the same thing. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin. Now, notice he's split there. That's a difference. He said just to the men, he said unmarried, but here he says unmarried and the virgin. He split women into two categories, unmarried meaning widows, and virgins, that's self-explanatory. So each of these women is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Just meaning her entire person, okay? That's all that means, body and spirit. Just means her whole person. Don't read into this, well, this is the establishment of a nunnery, and I'm going to go be a nun, okay? Now, the point is that she can be totally dedicated to the Lord if she remains single, because that word translated holy there, hagia, it means dedicated, to dedicate something. So it's just talking about she can dedicate everything to the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Okay, so just like the husband, his attention gets spread in two, or pulled in two different directions. So her interests are pulled in two different directions, one toward the Lord and one toward her husband. Now, you just can't accomplish all the things you could accomplish for the Lord if you're married. But again, it's not saying that marriage is wrong, but it is saying that singleness has advantages. Okay? Now, probably everyone that's been married has said, you know, in their heart, well, if I were single, I could, you know. But you can't because you're married. Now you have something to talk about over lunch. Okay? Now, and I've never said that. But I hear that. I hear that's what other people say. Okay. Anyway, verse 35. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. Now that right there is actually a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Not to put a restraint on you. If you're a farmer or rancher, then you know that you've got problems with coyotes or mountain lions or something, and you'll put out snares. That's what this means. Not to put a snare on you. Because what a snare does, right, is it limits the movement of the animal. Okay? And it stops it till you get there or it dies. But that's the metaphor. He's saying, I'm not saying this to put a snare on you, to limit your movement. He says, I'm saying this for your own benefit, because a lot of people, when they read the passage, they say, you're saying I got to be single for life? Boy, that really, I feel like you put a snare on me. He's saying, no, I'm saying this for your own benefit or profit. You know, we sometimes say to our own kids, you know, because it doesn't make sense to them, we say, I'm doing this for your own good. And they're like, I don't get it, Dad. I don't get it. How can this be good? Okay. Well, you'll just have to trust me on this one. It's for your own benefit in the long run. Okay? And Hebrews 12 goes through that great argument. But that's the kind of thing he's saying here. He says, I'm saying this for your own good. It's just that what you do now as a single with the time and the resources would need to be devoted to the things of the Lord, right? And not for selfish things. See, that would be the problem, I think, today. Is that people remain single for selfish reasons. People remain unmarried but cohabit for selfish reasons. Okay? It's all about self and what self can get. Do you see that is not the desire of the Corinthians? Their desire was to be spiritual. That's why I keep saying we're in a worse situation today than they were in. Okay? So you say, well, how does it profit me to be single, to stay single? Well, it profits others primarily, but there is a return on the investment. Okay, because if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 33, we'll see the same word used again. Paul said as a single, he was able to benefit others, to profit others. Let's look in verse 31, start there. Now, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, Christian, do all to the glory of God. You know, you can eat, you can drink, these are fine, it's wonderful. Just make sure you do it to the glory of God, right? Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So you notice there's three groups here, but really there's only two in a way, because two of the groups, the Jews and the Greeks, they're unbelievers. And the church of God, those are believers, right? Jews and Greeks are unbelievers. It'd have to be, because if they were believers, they'd be a part of the church of God here, and they're not. So they're unbelievers. The church of God, those are believers. And he says, you know, Christian, give no offense to either the unbelievers or believers. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own benefit or profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. That is, the Jews and the Greeks and the church of God be saved. You say, well, how could the church of God's already saved? How could they be saved? I can see how the unbelievers need to be saved, but how could the church of God need to be saved? Well, Paul says, you know, give no offense to either group so both groups can be saved. Because if you look at it from unbeliever's standpoint, unbeliever is not saved from the penalty of sin. He needs to be saved eternally from the penalty of sin through hearing the gospel. But believers have already been saved from the penalty of sin, but we still need to be saved from the power of sin in our life through training in the Word of God and learning to live by faith. That's an argument Paul has yet to make, but it's an argument of Scripture. Believers can be saved and from the power of sin through training in the Word of God and living by faith. But Paul's point is, I don't live for my own benefit or profit. Same exact word used in our earlier passage in chapter 7, verse 35, I live for the benefit or profit of others. See then, if you're single, see, you have more capability to do that, more time and resources to do that. So if we come back to chapter 7, verse 35, yes, it is for your own profit, okay, and that you could get into the return in rewards and so forth, but more so it's to the profit of others as a single, because now you can devote more time to the urgent necessities of the gospel, to the urgent necessity of training believers, because Christ is coming today. And if you realize the terror of the time that is coming upon the world after Christ removes his church, who would you ever, you wouldn't want your worst enemy to go into that. 1 Thessalonians 5 is very clear. It will come suddenly like a thief, and they will not escape. Sudden destruction will sweep over them. It is a mighty judgment of the Lord that is coming upon the world after he removes his church. So he's not saying this to restrain them. He's saying this so that you can devote more time to the urgent necessities of what's really at stake. He's saying it for their own benefit. Finally, he explains the benefit at the end of verse 35, to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. The word translated appropriate is, it's pretty well translated, because you see the opposite word actually in verse 36, where he says, if any man thinks that he is acting inappropriately or unbecomingly. That's the opposite word. Same word, just negation. But the idea appropriate, the idea of this word is from interior design. So that gets all the ladies' interest. It's the idea of decorous. It's making something attractive, even beautiful. Okay? To be single and to be able to devote all your energies toward the Lord. But it's all in light of the any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in light of the fact that the gospel message has got to go out with great urgency. And when it does so, it's beautiful. It's decorous. It's excellent. Now, as we conclude, we usually look down on singles. Okay, and we think, you know, what's wrong with them? You know? Why aren't they getting married? You know, they should be married by now. Yet that judgment is not the Apostle Paul's. Paul himself was not married. And think of all the ministry opportunities that he was able to fulfill. He was used mightily of the Lord. Guess what? We're still here today benefiting from the ministry of the Apostle Paul as we sit here today. His ministry has cascaded down through the corridors of church history to benefit all of us. And I've known and I've heard of singles who are very effective in ministering to others and doing things that they could not do if they had been married, some male, some female. For example, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, some of you know him. He's a Messianic Jew, came to the Lord in the 1950s after he and his family escaped the Holocaust and came to New York City. While he was there, a woman working for American Board of Missions to the Jews named Ruth Wardell led little Arnold Fruchtenbaum at 8 years old to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Ruth was able to do all sorts of things in ministry that she never could have done if she'd been married. And many, many, many people, many Jews, came to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a Gentile woman doing as a single what she could not have done as married. Or you take somebody like David Olander, who came here a few weeks ago. You don't know, but I'm telling you, he's not married. And he's able to have a traveling ministry. He's able to, you know, right after he left there, he went to Germany just to check in on a friend in ministry and to help him out with some stuff. A couple weeks ago, he went to Israel just so he could get a feel for what's going on over there. So he's able to have an intensive traveling ministry that he could not have if he were married. Just jump on a jet and take off. My friend Dan Ingram, retired Marine, lives in Washington, D.C., where he is pastor of Capital Bible Church and a seminary professor at Capital Bible Seminary. He can do a lot more ministering because he's not married. He doesn't have a wife to take care of. He doesn't have children to take care of. His interests aren't divided. And it's not that if you have all those things, it's wrong if you're married. Those are just responsibilities. Okay. But it is true that what Paul is presenting in verse 29 and verse 31 is that, you know, the time is short and the world is passing away. And what is really important now is the gospel and training other believers and how we're going to get shocked out of our comfort zones. I don't know. Okay. Because, as I said before, it's so much easier just to sit there. It's just so much easier to not get on our knees and pray. It's so much easier to not open the book and to study. It's so much easier not to talk to my coworker. It's so much easier not to bother my family members with all this stuff. It's just so much easier. And besides, you know, life is pretty good. Well, I just really don't think that is the ethic that Paul, the Apostle Paul, lived by. He lived both in and for the future. And I think we, each one of us, I do certainly, have to sit there and think, you know, do I really care about people or do I just care about myself? You know? Am I just here for me? You know, just to enjoy myself? Well, it's our country. We can do it. We earned it. Okay, fine. Get off your high horse. Realize what is really mattering. This is not our world. Jesus Christ left and he said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Do you think he would go prepare a place for us and spend all that time building us a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem? If this was our place already here, I don't think he'd waste his time. He's not going to renovate this one. He's going to remake it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to live in light of your any moment arrival for us, recognizing that the form of this world is passing away, and thereby a new form of the world will take its place where we will live both experientially and positionally in the eschaton to come. We ask, Lord, that every moment of our lives will be making decisions based on this fact that Christ can come right now. There is nothing holding him back. There is no barrier from him stepping off of the throne of the Father and returning for his bride. And that we ought to live every moment as if it is this moment that he is returning, realizing the time is short and there are people who are lost. There are people who are Christians, but they themselves don't know the Word of God and don't know how to live it. And certainly we could use more people in the fields, sending out the gospel in a clear message so others can hear and believe as well. May we devote our resources, our time, everything that you have given us, recognizing that our time is not our time, but it's yours. Every breath we take, every moment we have, is here for the service of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that we have nothing to fear, for nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And though men may hate us, who can destroy us? Because we are in Christ, and the world to come is ours. So help us, Lord. Help us to realize the impending urgency of the truth and to not hold back from living for all it's worth. In Christ's name we pray.